This morning, our attention is going to be on Psalm 146. Many of you know of Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century student at Yale, and then pastor, and briefly the third president. Well, I guess he was always the third president of Princeton, but he was briefly the president at Princeton University. He's most notable for the sermon that he preached as a pastor, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But something else you're likely familiar with too, when he was around 20 years old, he wrote his resolutions, and many of them are just very profound and encouraging and really just impressive to think through and maybe even to aim for as well as individuals. Let me read a little bit, just a few of those. In fact, I'll read the preface to his resolutions. He wrote, beginning this work, he said, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will, for Christ's sake." So don't lose sight of that if you come across Jonathan Edwards' resolutions and tempted to think, wow, he sure thought highly of his own abilities. No, he began this, and anything I do that is good, it's from God. I'm unable to do anything without God's help. And so as you read through those resolutions, it's informed by that preface. But let me go ahead and just read a couple of the resolutions. Number one, resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and to my own good, profit, and pleasure. Resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. So begins with a resolution. He's resolved to glorify God in all of life. It will do the most good in all of life. Resolution number five spoke of his resolve to make much of all his days. He wrote, "Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can." Those are just two of many of his resolutions, and I think we do well to think through those from time to time. Maybe even when we're tempted to make our own resolutions in January, you might want to read through those to be inspired and convicted and challenged. He's not the only individual, though, to write of resolutions. In fact, this morning we're going to read of one who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote of something that he was resolved to do. And that's what we will find in Psalm 146. As you begin that psalm, you see the psalmist, this unidentified psalmist, resolved in a particular way. He says, verses 1 and 2, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. So his resolve is to praise. This unwavering commitment that the psalmist has both corporate and individual realities, but he is resolved to praise the Lord all his days. As long as he has his being, may his life be characterized by praise to God. So in our English translations, this individual call to praise is pretty obvious when you see even the statement, "O my soul," praise the Lord, O my soul. But in verse 1, prior to that statement of praise the Lord, O my soul, the first call, praise the Lord, this is actually a plural call. We know this well in the South. We would say, praise y'all, you know, the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. We're talking not just to an individual. This is a plural call. It's a corporate call to praise the Lord. This call to praise is our call to praise. It's not a request. It is a command. It is plural. It has individual realities. It has corporate realities. We are to be a people who are characterized by praise. As individuals, we're to gather together as a people of God, and we're to be characterized by praise. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And so you'll notice both, well, not only in just verse 2, but in verse 10, this call to praise is an eternal occupation. The psalmist is leading the way by example. He says, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will praise the Lord while I have my being. And then if you look at the very end of the psalm, in verse 10, he recognizes this eternal reality that the Lord reigns forever. He says, the Lord will reign forever. And so this praise of this one true God who is alone worthy of our praise is a praise that characterizes all of our life. While we have our being, we are to be a people of praise. And so I appreciated in this past week and thinking through this psalm, I was reading through a sermon that another pastor gave, and he pointed out something that I identify with, and I would imagine all of us in this room can identify with as well. Ligon Duncan, preaching on this psalm, said, there are situations in life where it requires resolve to praise God. That is certainly true. If we're to be a people who are full of praise, exuberant in our praise, and there are situations in life where we need to be resolved in this area. We are going to be a praiseworthy people. We are going to praise God. We have to be resolved in that, because there are situations in life where it requires resolve to praise God. Sometimes it's more easy than others, but we just recognize that we are going to need to be resolved about this, resolute. We are committed to praising God, because there are situations in life where our circumstances do nothing to encourage us to worship Him. Do you find that to be true? Have there been events even this past week, just situations, circumstances that unfold that discourage you in this call to praise, that discourage you in this eternal occupation? So we need to be resolved, because there's going to be situations, there's going to be occasions, there are times where there's nothing assisting us. We don't have a whole lot of allies in this area, circumstances around us that do nothing to encourage us to worship Him. So that resonates with me in terms of corporate gatherings, in terms of when we gather to praise. Do we not find ourselves in the circumstances currently that do very little to encourage us to praise? If you even think of just the idea of gathering has been an offense in the minds of so many over the last 2 years. So if you think in terms of the world, the flesh, and the devil, they're always going to be attacking us in what God would call us to do. And so in particular, this area of praise, they're always going to be attacking us. Attacks abound. I was even trying to think through ways that this would carry out in our own lives. Think of from the world, referring to the society around us that is opposed to God, our culture, opposed to God, opposed to the things of God. And so maybe for us here in our particular setting, we've been spared of some of the persecution, of much of the persecution that many faithful churches have endured, many faithful churches even on our own continent, churches that we would not need a boat or a plane to get to, churches that have experienced serious persecution in regards to their commitment to praise. And then, of course, across the globe, all sorts of faithful churches that have experienced persecution in this call to praise, they had to be resolved to praise God in order to be faithful. So we must be resolved to gather to praise. Even when it's frowned upon around us, we remember that the church is essential. So we come together to praise our Maker. And I believe that the psalmist's commitment should be our commitment, and it should fuel us, compel us to be faithful in this way. So the world attacks us. Our own flesh attacks us in this desire to be faithful in regards to praise. I mean, think how many of you probably battled this morning just with your flesh in regards to whether or not you would gather today, whether or not you had the energy, the strength to be here. You had to resist the pull to stay home, resist the pull to do something else. Our flesh is attacking as well. And you think of the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil leads the way in opposing God. So he prowls around like a roaring lion. He's always seeking someone to devour. And so we know he is constantly on the attack against the church. So may our church just be resolved to praise God, because the world, the flesh, and the devil are going to continue to be on the assault and until we are glorified. Well, this is not a unique situation for us or for any other faithful Christians. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, a verse that so many have memorized. You know this passage. Just think of what it reminds us. 1 Corinthians 10, 13 tells us that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So this whole temptation to not be faithful in regards to our, all of life being characterized by praise is not unique to us. This particular situation, to be indifferent about the mandate to gather together, to praise together, that particular situation is not unique to just us in this season of life and in this 21st century. Think of Hebrews 10, 25, when it says, we're reminded there that it was the habit of some to neglect meeting together, to neglect the corporate praise of God's people. So, this morning, may the Lord use his word as we walk through Psalm 146, just to set in us a desire to please the Lord in this way, to be committed to lifelong praise, because as we'll see, it is our eternal occupation. So let's walk through the text, starting in verse 1. If you have your Bibles in front of you and you kind of just look across this entire psalm, you'll see that the psalm begins and it ends the same way. Praise the Lord. That's how it starts. And then look how it ends. Praise the Lord. In fact, it begins and ends this way on all five of these remaining psalms in the Psalter. So our last five psalms that were comprised together and organized in such a way that the last five psalms all begin and end the same way. Praise the Lord. So in chapter 146, that command, praise the Lord, appears four times, twice in verse 1, and then you see it in verse 2, and then, as I had just mentioned, you see it at the very end of the psalm, as is the case with all of these remaining psalms in the book. And I don't know that this is always the case. It's certainly not always the case for me, and I don't know if it's the case for you, but we actually know the Hebrew word here for this command that begins and ends each of these psalms. In fact, we just sang this word a lot. In fact, we repeated this statement, the Hebrew word here for praise the Lord, hallelujah. And so that's how 146 and following, all of these psalms, they begin and end with hallelujah. If you think of that word calling us to praise the Lord, hallelujah, this call to praise, and Yah, short for Yahweh, praise the Lord, it begins and ends each psalm. So we praise him, we praise the Lord, and that means that we adore God. We adore all that God is. We declare all that God is, and we declare it joyfully. Hallelujah is a call to exuberant praise. And so we praise the Lord for all that he's done, all that he's going to do, for all that he is. We praise him, and we do it in a joyful way. We boast of him. We exult in him. And that's what we do when we praise. We praise him when we speak. We praise him when we sing with exaltation of his character. We have much to praise him for, and this psalm will help remind us of all that we have to praise him for. So as you move then into verse 2, we've already taken note of the resolve that the psalmist has in the statement, but there's some additional thought here that I'd like to give in what he says. His commitment to praise the Lord informs us of what we are to be doing now and of what we will always be doing for all eternity. So he's resolved to be doing what he's resolved to do now, what he is always going to be doing, and that is praising the Lord. So he says in verse 2, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. All his days will be characterized by praise. And so you've heard me say this statement already a few times. This identifies for us that the task of praise is our eternal occupation. So I titled the sermon that this morning, and maybe you saw that title and thought, oh, that's a neat statement. That's a nice little title. And the reason for that is that I did not come up with it. And I'm just not good at titles. Larry will often walk up to me and he's like, hey, what's the title this morning? And I'm like, Proverbs 4. Or, you know, it's like, I don't have much to go on other than the text. But here, our eternal occupation. I was reading a book by Tom Nettles. He's spoken here before to our church. And he has a book on corporate worship. And as he walks through just a variety of Psalms, and Psalm 146 comes up as well, he just points out to us that this is our eternal occupation. And so we've noted where it comes up here in Psalm 146, but even if you go back to the previous psalm, look at the way that that psalm ends. It says, my mouth, verse 21 of Psalm 145, it says, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. So the beginning and ending of 146, the ending of 145, they remind us that our eternal occupation is praise. And in my mind, this connects to what we were talking about last week as Pastor Rod was preaching on love. Think of what specific reality we talked about in regards to love last week. Very much similar to this reality about praise. It is something that we are to be doing now, that we are going to be doing for all eternity. He spoke of the eternality of love. He spoke of love's permanence in the life of the believer. We learned that what will characterize us for all eternity ought to be that which characterizes us now. In fact, he even mentioned that as heavenly-minded Christians, we ought to be concerned with love for one another. It's what we're going to be doing for all eternity. We ought to be doing it now. Well, that's instructive in regards to praise. I mean, everything that we said there about love, we could say about praise as well. Praise is permanent. It ought to be permanent in the life of the believer. What characterizes us for all eternity ought to characterize us now, and that praise. As heavenly-minded Christians, we ought to be a praise-worthy people. We ought to be concerned with that which we're going to be doing for all eternity. We ought to be faithful to do it now. May we be a praiseworthy people. So, after providing that definition there of eternal occupation, Tom Nettles writes, there is no more fitting response to God than praise. Isn't that true? When you begin to just step back, even in a busy day, but in any time that you're thinking carefully, we ought to be thinking carefully. And as we think upon God and the things of God, the only fitting response is praise. So there's no more fitting response to God than praise. And one more statement from Nettles. He says, all of us, all are obliged to worship, honor, obey, and praise our Maker. Our only fitting response to God is praise. And so all of God's creation, all of us, are obliged to praise God because he is worthy of our praise. That obligation is on display throughout the scriptures, but even in just sticking with the Psalms, you can find it in Psalm 117, the very beginning of that short psalm says, praise the Lord, all nations. So all are obliged to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. So you're seeing that obligation across the globe. But however, while there's no more fitting response to God than praise, our sin has corrupted all mankind so that all of us are left unfit to praise God. Left to our own, we're all unfit to praise God. Our only fitting response to him is praise, but because of our sin, all of us are unfit to approach God in an acceptable way, to offer praise that is pleasing in his sight. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Again, another very familiar passage for us, but let's just think of the consequences of sin. Just to read through what is every believer's testimony, we'll just read the first three verses for now in Ephesians 2. To think of the effects that sin has had on, if our eternal occupation is to be praise, and then you think of the consequences of sin, that we're separated from God, we're dead in our sin, we're at enmity with God, we're unable to praise him, we're uninterested in praising him, all of it is because of our sin. And so Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That's our condition apart from Christ. We're dead in our sins. We were sons of disobedience. We carried out the desires of our own corrupted, evil hearts. We'd have nothing to do with God or the things of God. We were children of wrath. And that ought to be a weighty reality for all of us to think. God calls us to praise him. Our only fitting response is to praise him. Our condition keeps us from being able to praise him. So, stay there, actually, in Ephesians 2. I'm going to read a couple other things, but it's going to be helpful to stay there because, as you know, there's a very important word following what I just read in verse 3. Psalm 14 adds the weight of those first three verses of Ephesians 2, though. Psalm 14, 2 and 3 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, if there's any who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." This, again, this is our condition apart from Christ. So he looks out to see if there's anyone who's righteous. No, there's not one. There's no one who does good, not even one. And so the 11th century theologian Anselm, he described it this way. He said, "Oh, pitiful man, oh, pitiful lot of man who has lost that for which he was made." He's recognizing we were made to glorify God, to make much of him. And he said, "We have lost that for which we were made." In fact, reminding us that that's what we were made for, Psalm 33 tells us that praise befits the righteous, befits the upright. But that's the only posture that it fits, those who are upright, those who are righteous. And we think, well, that's apart from Christ, that's none of us. So all of us are stained with sin. We are dead in our sin. And so we often will sing a song, "Come Christians, Join to Sing." And there's a statement in there that really, I think each time we sing it, I think I've started to appreciate this statement more and more. But when we sing, "Praise is His gracious choice," what we are recognizing is the only basis for us praising God. That's what we're to do. That's the only fitting thing to do. And all of us are unfit to do it on our own. So when we come before God in an acceptable way, when we are praising God, it is His gracious choice. Apart from God's gracious work of redemption, we would be a people who are obliged to do something, and we are unable and unwilling to do it. And so praise is His gracious choice. And so, if you obeyed my words, you're looking at Ephesians 2 still, and you'll see in verse 4 this gracious choice. Verses 4 and 5, what we'll do, we could read on and on in chapter 2, but let's just read 4 and 5. After establishing our condition apart from Christ, that we're dead in sin, children of wrath, verse 4, the two most important words in the Bible, this often said here, verse 4, "But God..." Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." So, by grace, through faith in Christ alone, He saves us by forgiving us of our sins and then crediting us with the righteousness of Christ. So when you think praise befits the upright, well, that's those who are coming to God in Christ. We are credited with Christ's righteousness so that praise befits the upright. Those who are fit to praise are those who are in Christ. Hebrews 9 reminds us of this work when the author says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will it purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Christ's work on the cross, his sacrifice in our place for our good, for God's glory, makes us fit to praise. We are purified from our dead works to serve the living God. And so later in Hebrews, the author continues as he tells us that we are restored now, Hebrews 12, verse 28. We are restored to a posture of being able to approach God in an acceptable way. We are able to come before God with acceptable worship in reverence and awe. That's because of Christ. We can be fit to praise. So acceptable worship, reverence and awe in our worship, that is what can and should characterize us as a church, characterize us as individuals, because it is our eternal occupation. So we'll move in the text now here, but let me just read a verse, from Isaac Watts. As you might know, he walked through almost all of the Psalms, paraphrased them to be sung in English, and his paraphrase of Psalm 146 begins this way. He says, "I'll praise my Maker with my breath, and when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers. My days of praise shall ne'er be past, while life and thought and being last, or immortality endures." So he's saying, I'm going to praise my Maker all my days, while I have my breath, even when my eyes are closed in death, he will still be praising his Savior. So our praise is due to God. Let's continue to walk through the text. You need to turn back to Psalm 146, verses 1 and 2. Verse 3 may almost seem a little bit abrupt as far as subject change, perhaps, as you look at this. We're talking about praise to God. And then verse 3 says, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation." But I don't believe it's as abrupt as we might think it is. In fact, I was reading another commentary by Alec Motyer, and the outline that he provides for Psalm 146 just made a lot of sense to me. The beginning, everlasting praise, that's verses 1 and 2. Verse 3 and 4 really kind of just answer the question, why not man? Like, if everlasting praise is to characterize us, well, who are we to praise? Well, not man. And so verses 3 and 4 remind us of that. Everlasting praise, verse 1 and 2. Why our everlasting praise is not to be given to man. That's verses 3 and 4. And then verses 5 through 9 then answer and remind for us why God indeed is the object of our praise. So the psalmist is answering here, why not man, as you read verses 3 and 4. Even the most influential of men are not to be the object of our trust. Look at the language that's stated there. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. So why not man? Why don't we put our hope in men, in a particular man, even an influential person? Why is that not to be where our trust is placed? Well, at the end of the day, we see there's an end of the day for them. Their influence will come to an end. Even good leaders or bad leaders, all of them, their leadership ends. And so they're not to be the source of our trust. It's been said, I think it's even J.C. Ryle who said it, even the best of men are men at best. I mean, that's very true to think. Even those who are most admirable in so many ways, they're still men. And so even this psalmist saying that, it's a son of man. And they come from the ground. And they're going to go back into the ground. I've heard Dr. Moeller say on a variety of occasions, just kind of reminding himself. I find him to be a pretty influential person, but he was at a funeral with somebody else, and this other individual reminded him, he goes, you know, there's going to be one day when, like, we're going to die. They're going to put us in a box, then they're going to put us that box in the ground, and then they're going to go back in the fellowship hall and eat potato salad. And that, like, meant a lot to Moeller to think, yeah, that's true. I mean, even the most influential event, we're going to die, and then we're not really going to be, you know, that influential. We're not going to be influential after, you know, they're going to put us in a box. That box is going in the ground. So they're just men. They're created. They're not worth our trust. It's not right to place our hope in man because they will fail us. Their plans change. Whether that happens because their mind changes, they flip-flop, or maybe their influence came to an end, so their plans changed. Their life came to an end, so their plans changed. Don't set your hope in man because they're an unreliable object to place your trust. So I hope for all of us, we see the folly in what we've seen on yard signs and bumper stickers around the country where someone's it's in someone other than God that we trust, in this or that we trust. No, what a meaningful slogan our state has, our country has, to say in God we trust. That's where our trust is to be. It's in God, not to be in any other entity. Carrie and I went on a mission trip back in seminary. We went to Newfoundland, Canada. And I don't know if I'll give history accurately here. I'll just be brief to say they were very reliant on cod, C-O-D, cod. And that was the industry in Newfoundland. And so what was their motto? Yep, it was, in cod we trust. And it's sad to, well, you see the folly there. But if you know the history even of that, they ran out. They overfished cod. And so maybe they overfished, and then now it's over-regulated in Newfoundland. And so cod is not a reliable source of trust for those who live in Newfoundland, because God alone is where we are to place our trust. Well, the message of verse 5 reminds us that God alone is to be the object of our praise, the focus, if our hope is in God alone, that is a blessed posture. That is where we want to be. Verse 5 says, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. How blessed are those whose hope is in the one true God, because God is nothing like any of those things that we just mentioned in verses 3 and 4. His plans don't change. His influence, it never comes to an end. He reigns forever, for he is eternal. And so how blessed it is for those whose hope is in God alone. And so then, moving on now after verse 5, the rest of the psalm, if we've established all of life, praise to the Lord, all of life is to be characterized by praise. Don't put your trust in man. Put it in God. That's what we're seeing in verses 1 through 5. So then 6 through 9 give us all sorts of prompts for praise. If we're to praise God, verses 6 through 9 help us to see dozens of things that God has done that are praiseworthy. They remind us of his character and of his work. And so our minds are informed here that these verses tune our heart to sing God's praise, because as you read through verses 6 through 9, you find that God is the creator, that God is faithful, that God is just, that God is a provider, that God is a deliverer. He's a healer. His love is steadfast. So let's look at some of these, beginning in verse 6. You know, we're to praise the Lord all our days. Verse 6 says, because he made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. So often in the scriptures, we are reminded of God creating all things as reason to praise him. Even, I don't know if you we're mindful of this as we sang, joyful. That's what we were joyful about so much in that hymn, was God's creation, the work that he has done in creation. Yesterday, me and my kids, we were outdoors. We went down to a creek. We caught a whole bunch of little animals in the creek, and I asked them, we took a moment just to recognize God's work of creation as we were in this creek, and they were mindful of God. What here has God made? And they rightly recognized God made everything, and so they caught everything. I mean, our older ones were catching animals, and then Anna Kate caught a rock. I mean, and God made all of those things, and so it was a praiseworthy time for us as a family, because God is creator, and so our right response, our fitting response, is praise. So it even crossed my mind this week to think through how offensive, to think through just why evolutionary theory is such an offense to us as a believer. Think of the attack on God if you are to try and attribute all that is around us to anything other than God, to try and place that on some other something. You're denying God as creator. So it's an attack on the character of God. It's an attack on the word of God, because it's not just the very beginning of the scripture that you have to ignore. That's a pretty significant thing to ignore, the very beginning of the scripture. But then throughout the scriptures, we're mindful of God's creation. And so in the Psalms throughout, God's creation. It's all over the place. It's all over the place in the New Testament. We're reminded of the deity of Christ, as we're reminded that it was Christ who created. Through Christ, all things were created. So to deny God as creator is an attack on God. It's an attack on his word. But then think, too, again, of this focus this morning. This is our eternal occupation. And so evolution is an attack on what our eternal occupation. We're to praise God because he's the creator. To deny that is to remove that reality from our minds of our basis for praise. Look over at Psalm 148, verse 6. He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. You're seeing God's creation and our need to, as the creation, praise God for his creation. Psalm 149:2, Israel is told to praise God, be glad in your maker. Let Israel be glad in his maker. God's glory is on display in his creation. So what an offense it is then to falsely attribute all of that wisdom, all of that beauty, all of that power, to try and attribute that to something else. Well, then at the end of verse 6, after speaking of God as creator, you think of God's power on display in creation. Look at the end of verse 6. It reminds us that our one true God, the God who is worthy of our praise, he keeps faith forever. And so right next to each other, you're seeing the psalmist put God's power and his faithfulness on display. It reminds us of both. We need to be reminded of both. Our kids last year were singing a song to us as a church that Jesus is strong and kind. We need to be mindful of the fact of God's power and his faithfulness, the fact that God is sovereign and that God is good. And so we can trust God because he is powerful and good, and because we can, we ought to praise him. Trust him, because he is powerful and he is faithful. When commentator put it this way, did he lack either power or faithfulness? If he lacked either, he would be unworthy of trust. But he doesn't lack either, so he's worthy of our trust. So let's praise him. Moving on, in verse 7 of Psalm 146, it says, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. Our attention here is actually given to God's activity towards the oppressed. You know, a few weeks back, Pastor Rod was preaching, and he mentioned to you a document we've been working on as elders, a document on domestic abuse that We've been thinking carefully about a right response to victims of abuse and to abusers. We're trying to think very carefully and biblically about this subject. And there's a point in the document where we acknowledge, well, I guess I should say something. Abuse is not a word that you're going to find in the scriptures. It's not a word that's in the Bible. But you do find oppression. And so oppression is abuse. And so in this document, you know, considering this subject, we acknowledge God sees the oppressed. He hears their cries, and he acts with compassion, mercy, and justice. And we should do the same. You know, we care about oppression because God cares about oppression. And Psalm 146 tells us, in God's care for the oppressed, that is a prompt to praise, because God is just. He is going to respond on behalf of the oppressed in a just way, and that is good, and that is worth our praise. Well, as I had said just a few minutes ago, so often our praise is directed towards God's creation. Also, our praise is directed towards God's work of salvation in our lives as well. And I believe you're seeing that in much of the rest of the psalm. We're reminded of his provision. I guess I've skipped over that one. But he executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. Then at the end of verse 7, we're reminded that the Lord sets the prisoner free. And you can think of a variety of ways that God physically set prisoners free in the scriptures and then throughout church history. But when you think in a salvific way, when we're thinking of salvation spiritually, to think of what has taken place in everyone who is saved, that they have been set free. We are in bondage to sin, prisoners, and God has set us free. And so that's what happens, or that's a prompt to praise here. The Lord sets the prisoner free. Verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. You know, think of Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. God, in his work of salvation, he opens our eyes to see our need for Christ. He opens the eyes of the blind. The next part of verse 8 tells us that the Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. He exalts the humble. So when God opens our eyes, gives us eyes to see, he enables us to come to him. And so when we come to him humbly. We come to him agreeing with God about what he says about himself. We come to him repenting of our sin, turning to Christ, dependent on Christ alone for salvation. We come to him in a humble way, and he exalts us. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. Well, this next statement is a very gospel-centered statement. 8C says, the Lord loves the righteous. It speaks of this glorious reality, this praiseworthy doctrine of justification. And if you think, this act of God's free grace, this is how the catechism says it, the act of God's free grace by which he pardons all our sin. He accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. When you think of justification, we're dead in our sin, and God, he forgives us of our sin and then credits us with Christ's righteousness, and all of it is a work of God's grace. By grace, through faith alone, we have been made right before God. How can we be right before God? Well, we need God's righteousness. If God loves the righteous, who are the righteous? Well, only those who are standing before God in Christ's righteousness, clothed with Christ's righteousness. And so that's the reality for all believers. We praise God because he loves us. And the reason he loves us is not because of us, not because of anything that we do, not because of anything awesome about us. No, it's because we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. He loves the righteous. So we can sing of blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, you know, because we're in a right relationship with God because of Christ. The Lord loves the righteous. Well, we've walked through much of this psalm. Let me go ahead and just move down to the very end. It's the same as the beginning. We've already noted that. But the very end says, hallelujah. The very end says, praise the Lord. Indeed, the Lord will reign forever. And so there's no more fitting response for us than to praise. Again, let me just kind of reviewing what we've talked about. Left to our own, we're unfit for praise. Apart from Christ, we're wicked in God's eyes. Even verse 9 speaks of the wicked. Verse 9 tells us that in light of God's just wrath, he will bring the wicked to ruin, but he loves the righteous. So praise the Lord for the righteousness of Christ that is credited to us. And when we turn to Christ in salvation. This call to praise this morning is a call for anyone who is not trusting in Christ alone for salvation, to turn to him, to repent of your sin, and to trust in Christ alone for salvation. Because the Lord loves the righteous, but he will bring the wicked to ruin. And maybe you don't think of yourself as wicked, but the scriptures make it clear that we are dead in our sin apart from Christ. We are wicked. And God will bring the wicked to an end, to ruin. So, this great salvation, fuels our praise. It qualifies us for this eternal occupation. May this local church, as we often say when we're reading through our statement of faith, we are a local church consisting of a company of believers in Jesus Christ, may we as a church resolve to praise our Maker, our Savior, as long as we have our breath. May we long as a church to gather together, to read the Word together, to sing the Word together, to pray the Word, to hear the Word preached, to give, to observe the ordinances, to gather together in fellowship. All of this is acceptable praise to God because of Christ. So may all our days be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you this day. We're mindful of all that we have to praise you for. God, I pray that we find great delight in doing that which you've called us to do, to praise our Maker while we have our breath. We love you, we thank you, and we praise you. Be glorified through our praise. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.